Well, good morning, folks. It is, how am I doing? Hey, listen, it's always so good to be here at Cornerstone. I just appreciate, feel so at home here and delighted to be back with you. And our emphasis this week, this weekend and into Tuesday night is, we'll break a couple of times between now and then, but the Passion Week of Jesus. Now, full disclosure, I did this material. I've learned some things since, but I did it here about a decade ago. So there'll be an echo in the room at times, but Pastor Tim felt like, and I absolutely concur that it's worth revisiting. So let me tell you about the material you have. First of all, now listen, and I'm going to talk about this in just a moment, but well, as a matter of fact, I'll talk about it right now. We have four Gospels. Each of those Gospels is God-breathed, and each one was penned very deliberately by an author who had a specific need and audience in mind. Amen and amen? On the other hand, I believe that under the Spirit of God, and you do too, whether you've thought about it very carefully, that under the Spirit of God, they were really written to tell a full story of one life, the life of Jesus. And the issue is, you know this, that no one of the four Gospels is or claims to be an exhaustive telling of the life of Jesus. And so, to come to as full, and this is what we're after, to come to as full or complete and coherent an understanding of the life Jesus lived as we possibly can, we have to harmonize those Gospels, right? So, and that's a function of I like to say, kind of laying the Gospels one on top of the other and finding the synchronisms and the overlaps and the coincidental stories and so on, so where you can tease them together or weave them together into a sequential story. All right, now that is the business of harmonizing. And let me just say, I don't want to go anywhere with this, but I'll just say that whole idea, the idea of harmonizing, and Christians have the earliest harmony that we have of the Gospels is from the second century. And Christians have always, always given themselves to this effort. It's somewhat an effort beyond the study of the individual Gospels, which absolutely demands to be done. But having done that, to tie them, to weave them together into one story so that we come away with as full and, as I say, coherent an understanding. What do I mean by coherent? Where you can actually trace Jesus' life, his life before his ministry, his life during his ministry, what one event meant in terms of later events and so on, to see it as a life. Folks, I just think Christians, all right, let me finish another thought. Today, the idea of harmonizing has fallen out of favor. And we are told in every quarter, including evangelical inerrantists, that the Gospels are not sufficiently historically dependable that we can depend on the little details that are so desperately important to harmonizing. Does that make sense to you? Honestly, you're going to take these Gospels, you have these little details where you can tie Gospels together. Is this important? I'll give you an illustration here real quickly. Go to John chapter 10. Now, I'm going to come to this later in the morning, so maybe I can leave it till then. But let me take it to, I'm going to do it up here as well. John chapter 10 and verse 40. All right, now, let me get there. Sorry about that. I'll do it on the screen. I like to, as long as it's available to me. All right, now, this is about 2.5-3 months before Jesus dies. He is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. We hear that. John 10:22 says the Feast of Dedication was at hand, and Jesus was in Jerusalem. What's the Feast of Dedication, you know? What do we call it today? Jews keep this feast today. I'll give you a big clue. The Bible says it was winter. What's the Jewish holiday in the winter, in Christmas? It's Hanukkah. So this is Hanukkah. Jesus is in Jerusalem for Hanukkah. And he claims to be one with the Father, John 10, verse 30. And as a result, his enemies, the Pharisaic Jews, pick up stones to stone him. And John says, because Jesus was wise as a serpent, we're going to talk about this in just a minute, that right here, that he went away again. Let me show it to you. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place beyond the Jordan. All right, and I'm going to walk you through this, but I'm just making a point here. Beyond the Jordan means Perea. Have you heard of Perea? Perea is a province, a Roman province in New Testament Jerusalem, New Testament Israel, to the east to the Jordan River. So he goes beyond the Jordan River. Now, on the other hand, go to Luke chapter 13. So John 10 says that because there was a threat on his life in Jerusalem, he went over to beyond the Jordan. That's what it says. All right, now watch this. I'm going to go then to Luke chapter 13 and verse 31, I believe it is. Let's check. Oh, I did that wrong. Luke 13. I don't type well like this. So Jesus now, we're not told precisely in Luke chapter 13 where he is. What we are told is that while he is there, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out, for Herod wants to kill you." All right, now all I'm trying to illustrate is this. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee in the north and Perea in the east. So now we have Jesus in a region where Herod Antipas is ruling. Back in John chapter 10, we had Jesus fleeing to the region to the east of the Jordan, which is Perea. Does that make sense to you? Honest to goodness. Am I drawing a blank here? That's how we're linking those two passages. John 10 can be linked, harmonized with Luke 13 because of that little tiny detail where on the one hand, we're told in John 10 that he went to the east of the Jordan. On the other hand, now, by the way, nobody would doubt that if those details are accurate, this is a very legitimate harmonizing. Does that make sense to you? The problem, and the reason we're told in so many quarters today that you can't harmonize is because we're told that the gospelists took significant liberties with the details. They made things up. And this is coming from the mouths and pens of people who are confessional inerrantists. One of the real issues we have before us today, honest to goodness, it's got to be addressed in the evangelical world, is many who embrace inerrancy. Folks, I'm on the wrong subject. Do you know what inerrancy is? The Bible is absolutely without error. Absolutely in all of its parts. But most inerrantists today have embraced a doctrine of inerrancy which has room for errors. And the idea is, well, we can't impose 20th century or 21st century standards of historiography and accuracy in it on those people back there, and they were theologians, and so they would just tell a story, and as they were telling the story, they would make some stories up, they would make some details up and so on just to give a little life to the story, but you really can't depend on those details. Well, if you can't depend on the details, then you can't harmonize. Because harmonizing is almost always. If we had, at the end of John 10, see Luke 13, that'd make it easy for us, you know? But they didn't do that, right? So it's up to us. Now, let me say, Christians have always done this. It's not some sort of beyond the pale effort at all. What is beyond the pale, for my money, is the fact that so many people today have given up on the effort. And here's where I started. Believe it or not, I remember where I started in this. And that is that if you don't harmonize, it's impossible to construct a real life of Jesus. And could there be anything more precious, more compelling, more helpful than to actually trace the life of our Savior? And it's almost, I was going to say, a lost art today. It's an abandoned art today. So, with all that, I'm coming back. I'm going to actually take you back to that passage. But what I want to take you to begin with is simply this, that in order to understand the life of Jesus as a life, we've got to do this work of harmonizing. And specifically now with regard to the Passion Week. As a matter of fact, let me, here, No, I gave you the whole thing. You got the whole life of Jesus here. Let me tell you what I've done on these sheets that Tim has put together for us, and I appreciate it. What I've done is I have, in fact, laid out all the scriptures in the Gospels, the four Gospels, in what I would regard as proper. And there are some places where there's some debate. They're minor, but this is how I understand the sequence of the events. And, you know, by the way, and I got to quit by the ways, but you can buy a harmony of the Gospels where you have the scriptures laid out. And I'd advise it. I think there is real value in turning the pages back and forth from Luke, because I think it's very important to honor the integrity of each one of the four Gospels. But can you see what's here? On what I did here is I just laid out in the left-hand margin there the scriptures. And now I do this for class, so I make them check it off. In point of fact, I like to say there will be a quiz at the end of this. It's called the Bema Seat, you know what I'm saying? But no, it won't. But I doubt this will come up. But the point is that just for your own record, you can just check them off. Now, here's what I want you to see. And you'll see that this is really outfitted for a seminary classroom more than... But along the way, I try and just kind of, if you don't mind, take you by the hand and walk you through. Does that make sense? So I think in the course maybe of the time we're together, if you've got time for that, or in the next few weeks, I think it would be an advantage to you to deliberately read the Gospels in harmonized fashion, deliberately tracing the life of Jesus. That makes sense to you? Now, let me just say that on the one hand, there are periods of Jesus' ministry which are only, well, for instance, there's a whole section, all right, the first half of the last year. How long do you conceive of Jesus' ministry lasting? From his baptism to his ascension. How long do you think of that? No, from his baptism to his ascension? 3.5 years. That's kind of what most people have, that datum somewhere in their head, that his ministry is about 3.5 years, which, by the way, is entirely a function of John's gospel. John is the key to the chronology, which I think is very deliberate. John was written late. Everybody always says that if we only had Matthew, we might very well conclude that Jesus' ministry was 1.5 years long. And I think John, recognizing that, when John writes about 85-90 A.D., he knows that his audience has the synoptics, the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I think he's deliberately supplementing. He's doing a lot more, but he's synchronizing and supplementing in order to flesh out, and all this in the perfect purposes of God. That's my point. A teacher that I follow very closely, and actually I'm going to be with him next Thursday night, is a man named David Allen Black. Now, he teaches at some two-bit, no-count seminary close to us called Southeastern, actually. It's a huge seminary, you know, big, but it's a wonderful seminary. It's a Southern Baptist. But he's become a good friend. I have him come over. But he has developed, and he did it after a man named Orchard, he used the work of this scholar named Orchard. But he develops a thesis called the Fourfold Gospel. Think of those four books as four installations in one gospel message, each section pinned deliberately by the author to address a specific audience in front of him, but the Spirit of God superintending in such a way that what we got was a coherent life of Jesus. That makes sense to you? And by the way, let me just stop on this real quickly. All right. David Allen Black, the man I just mentioned, has a book, and he called. I'd really recommend it to you. It's a fascinating book. It's very, very accessible to anybody in the room, but it's a little thick. But he calls it Why Four Gospels, and that's an interesting question. I probably ask it in these sacred precincts before, but think about it. Why, if in fact it would be such an advantage to us. Yea, verily, it is such an advantage to us to harmonize those Gospels and come away with a full and coherent life. Why didn't God just give us one? Just one story begins here, it ends here, it's a story. We don't have to. So why four Gospels? Tell me. Anybody? Yeah, Grant?
Well, I think how you present Jesus
Did you hear that now? It's often been pointed out that even with the superintending ministry of the Spirit of God, no one human literary artist could have painted the portrait that God wanted us to have. So I think it's very important that you get very distinguishable emphases of Jesus' character and person and ministry and so on. So I think that's huge, but I think it goes back a little deeper. Anybody else? This is what I tell people all the time, and I don't want to get lost in this. Your faith, my faith, the faith of that book is grounded in history. It's grounded in history like no other religion is or could be. And that's why we used to say, and I'll just throw this up here real quickly, we used to say that, I say used to, maybe it happens somewhere, I like this breakdown, but this is what I was taught. Listen, if we're going to know God, God has to take the initiative. Do we all agree on that? We are twice crippled, right? Number one, we are finite, so we could not discern an infinite God. Number two, we are fallen. We are fleeing. We're disinterested. We're angry. So God has to take the initiative, and bless his name, he has done that. And when he does that, we call it revelation. What's the Greek word for revelation? You all know it. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's what that comes out of the book of Revelation. And apocalypse means unveiling. So revelation is God unveiling himself, making himself known to creatures who could not discover them for themselves. And revelation has always happened historically now in the Bible in two stages. First of all, you have what theologians used to call, anyway, event revelation. And this is God breaking through into human history. I like to say this is God perpendicularizing himself to human history, just boink, right? And this is water parting, this is bread falling out of heaven, these are walls falling over, these are people rising from the dead. This is event revelation. But event revelation would never be enough. If that's all we had, we'd get it wrong. In John chapter 12, God speaks aloud. And do you remember what some of the people standing by say? He speaks aloud. We'll talk about it during the... Some people said it must have thundered. Now, that's how badly we could get it wrong if it were just up to us. So God never leaves it at that. He always follows that with word revelation. And specifically, in the Old Testament, God raises up a spokesman. And in the Old Testament, we call it prophets. The New Testament, we call them apostles. And I like to say that these guys have two responsibilities. One, it's huge, is to, put it the other way, is to record the event revelation. So the point being that we have a perfectly God-breathed record, absolutely accurate, of these times where God has broken through in human history. Because I got to tell you something, folks. The revelation is in the event. Now, to be sure, God raises up a spirit enabled God born in the sense of 1 Peter, they were born along by the Holy Spirit, spokesman to record. But first of all, they record accurately, and then secondly, they interpret the event revelation. I always say, where would we be if we had Matthew, but we didn't have Romans? How well would we understand what happened to the cross? So, this is what God has done. He has... I'll say it this way. Revelation always begins with miracle, with God breaking into human history. And it's for that reason. Think about your Bible. So in the Old Testament, you've got from Genesis to Nehemiah. That's a historical narrative. Just one little flashback there in Chronicles, but basically it just moves forward from creation all the way to the, Nehemiah building the walls of Jerusalem and the restoration. So from creation, I think I'm a young earth freak type, but I think around 4,000 till 400 B.C., you've got a historical record. And then you have the Psalms and the writings and the prophets it was always prophets who recorded all of that. And then you have prophetic literature that interprets that. What do you got in the New Testament? You got the Gospels and Acts. That's history, right? And then you have the epistles to lay that out and explain, interpret, and so on. And by the way, the apostles recorded all of that history. I don't want to get into it right now. So, I've lost you. What am I saying? Your faith is grounded in history in a way that no other faith could be, because there is no other God who can thus break into human history. And it's unspeakably important that your faith is grounded in history. But here is a problem. Matter of fact, a twofold problem. I'll suggest a twofold. Let's just think about the life of Jesus. Here's a twofold problem that I was going to say we face, but I think it's fair to say God in heaven faces. Number one, our faith is grounded in history, but here's a curious reality about history, and I don't think you're going to argue with me about this. Most of it happened a long time ago. Can we not agree on this? Now, the other problem you have is this, that a lot of the historical truth claims in which we have entrusted ourselves, to which we have entrusted the safekeeping of our soul, spirit for eternity, a lot of those truth claims are bizarre. Like, for instance, that a man died in a Roman cross and came out of the tomb 3 days later. Why in the world would you believe that? Well, that's my question. Why would you believe it? What has God done to make to the 21st century, to make what happened in the first century incredible? And I know how to use the word. Beat you up this before on this, but the word incredible just means swell today. But it actually means something. It means unworthy of belief. I keep saying, I hear people say, oh, that was an incredible sermon. I think, well, wouldn't it be just as good for a sermon to be credible? You know what I mean? But I know that's the way we use the term. I'm not going to undo it. But I'm using incredible to mean unworthy of belief. And I'm saying that here you have these gospel claims that, I'm sorry, these historical truth claims about what happened in ancient history 2,000 years ago that are recorded in the Gospels. Now, so what has God done? Remember now, you forgot, I didn't forget. The question before the house is, why four Gospels? And think about it. What is the biblical standard by which you determine the truth or error of a claim? In the mouth of two, at least two, or three witnesses. Now, folks, let me just tell you this. I've lost way too much time, but this is really important. I would argue, and I don't want to get into this. I know there's a lot of debate about it, but I would argue strongly that, confidently, that the Gospel of Matthew, the first Gospel written, and that is absolutely undeniable, but that the Gospel of Matthew was written by about 44 A.D. And I'll tell you why. The evidence there, too, is this, that the very early church fathers, now here you are in Sunday school on a Sunday morning, and I'm talking about patristic fathers, for heaven's sakes, and I'm going to tell you everything I know about them. Don't ask me any questions or I get in with this, But the patristic fathers, the early Christians from 1 to 300 A.D., so immediately after the apostles, you have the writings of all of these very, very early Christians. This was a day of persecution by Rome, and so you don't have church official councils and so on, but you have a lot of literature, letters and sermons and journals and all sorts of things. And in those writings, very early, 2nd century, 100s, Matthew is remembered as the collaborative work of the 12. And I'll bet you're saying to yourself, you mean 11, Bookman, and I don't mean 11. I'm including Matthias, and that itself is an interesting element, because look at Acts, hold on here now, Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, the Christians gather in the upper room, and Peter stands up and oversees the process by which a replacement for Judas is chosen. Remember this? And in so doing, that's not what I want. Got to go a little further. He gives a biblical rationale for doing it. And then he says this, and I want you to see it. He says, of those men, right here, of these men who have accompanied us, and that's what I want you to see, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up, one of these, it's got to be somebody who's been with Jesus throughout his entire ministry, is going to be chosen in order that he might be a witness. Now, let me tell you something, folks. I don't mean to take anything away from the very, very important and legitimate effort of evangelism and so on. But when we think of the word witness right there, what do you think of? You think of just testifying, gospelizing, evangelizing, you know, talking to your neighbor about Jesus and so on, right? All right, now that's fine, and that's certainly what we've been called to do. But that's not what that word means. It means that he may be a courtroom-worthy witness to the reality of the resurrection. Folks, Christianity stands entirely, Paul said it, on the reality of the resurrection. You know, there is this issue, sometimes referred to as the hubris of modernity. And we sort of intuitively have this really, really mistaken notion that primitive people, I said ancient people, people lived 2,000 years ago, they were primitive, they were superstitious, they were gullible, they were pre-critical, they were So, yeah, fine, somebody raised from the dead, you know, somebody, hi, you know, I was dead for a while and I'm alive. Well, that's nice, let's have lunch, you know. Folks, people didn't come back from the dead in the first century any more than they do today. People were not gullible. People were not superstitious. They weren't pre-critical. If you came and told them that this Nazarene had died at the hands of the Romans, and we're going to talk about this before we're done, but if you die on a Roman cross, you don't come off that cross until you're a dead person. It's an absolutely unshakable protocol. So you didn't have to be there that afternoon to watch the water and the blood. When you heard that he died on a Roman cross, you know he was dead. And now you're going about telling people that he's back. Folks, I'm telling you, that is no more. People are not going to be, that's just as unthinkable, incredible to the first century as it is today. But it's true. So how are you going to, so here's the point. Go back to that Acts 1 passage. I said that, number one, Matthew was remembered as the collaborative witness of the 12. Now, that's significant because we already have more than one witness. Matthew is the only gospel throughout the book of Acts. It's only at the end of the book of Acts that Luke is written, and shortly after that, Mark is produced. So all those years that Paul was going across the Mediterranean world, bearing witness to the truth of the gospel and the resurrection and planting churches and so on, he had one book tucked up under his arm, and that was the book of Matthew. And that is the foundational gospel. Everything else builds on that. That's the fourfold gospel. Well, my point is that even as it was circulating, you already have, I think, very strong evidence that it was already a collaborative witness. But I want to go back to the point in Acts chapter 1. Peter says, all right, he says, we got to choose somebody, and it's got to be somebody who has known Jesus throughout his ministry. Why? Well, let's think. What about if you had just met the resurrected Jesus? As a matter of fact, I'll make it just a little silly here. But let's say I live in Nazareth, and I've lived there all my life, and I'm about the same age as the oldest boy of this nice couple, Mary and Joseph. And I went to synagogue school with young Jesus, and I played tag with him in the yard, and I watched him grow up, and I'm still a little blistered about what he did to curve, you know, at synagogue school. But nonetheless, the point is that I've known him well. And a few months ago, actually, I should say about 3 years ago, he took his family and moved to Capernaum. Very unusual. We were surprised. You usually stay in the village of your youth, but he moved to Capernaum. And then I'm living here in Nazareth. He had visited a couple of times, hadn't gone all that well. But nonetheless, we tried to throw him off a cliff one time. But nonetheless, I know him well. And then I'm living in Nazareth. I hear that he's gone and got himself crucified by the Romans. What a heartache. I know this family. But now comes the day when, during those 40 days, he shows up in my village. Now, it's not in the scriptures, okay, but it says he went to Galilee, and I don't doubt that but, all right, so here's my question to you, honest to goodness. How are you reacting? Here comes this one, and he claims, now you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he died, on a Roman cross. Now he's come back to visit you. I'll tell you what. This is how I'm reacting, if it's me. Honest to goodness. I'm going to say, you know what? You could be Jesus. I mean, it's amazing. You look like, you talk like him. You really seem like Jesus. But you can't be Jesus because he's dead. And maybe somebody's standing by and he says, no, it's Jesus. I swear it's Jesus. I can't be. It's a simple fact of nature. He can't be Jesus because Jesus is dead. So here's my point. Along the way, I'm going to say something like this. I'm making this up. All right, Jesus, see that tree over there? When Jesus and I were about 8 years old, a friend of ours fell out of that tree and broke his arm. What's that kid's name? Aren't you going to be doing that? Aren't you going to be testing this man's claim to be the Jesus you know? Of course you are. And that's why it's so important. I go back to Acts chapter 1. It's got to be somebody who knew Jesus well, who can go back and rehearse those years so that he can testify, no, this is Jesus. I knew him for 3 years. I traveled with him. I knew him intimately. I've talked to him about those years. So in order, Peter says, in order to be not only a credible, but an undeniable witness of the truth that this is the Jesus who died on that cross, you have to know him well before the... Then you can be a courtroom-worthy witness. That make sense to you? Now, let me take it a step further. I said that I would argue that the book of Matthew was written by about 44. And the reason is this, that in Acts chapter 8, there is a... Acts chapter 12. There is a, Acts chapter 12. There is a persecution around a man named Herod Agrippa. Remember, he arrests James, the brother of John, puts him to death, arrests Peter, would have put him to death, but the angels delivered Peter. Remember all that? And in response to that persecution, in the book of Acts, the apostles begin to scatter. They begin to go off to ministries beyond Jerusalem. Now, if in fact Matthew is a collaborative effort, and this is before emails, before, you know, FaceTime, whatever. If you're going to collaborate, you've got to be in the same room, for heaven's sakes. And they are off to other. So I think every evidence is that the book of Matthew was written by 44. Now, that's not high on your list of devotional insights, but I'm telling you, it's important at this level. Think about it. You see, it's very important to the, certainly to the disbelieving, and I think even to some of the evangelical skeptic community, to late date the Gospels. And they want to put them probably close to 70 AD, maybe after 70 AD, early first century. Well, think about it. Now, I'm bringing this all together, and I shouldn't spend so much time, but... If the Gospels are not written and circulated until everybody who was part of the drama of Jesus' life is dead, then you can get away with making up stories. Does that make sense to you? Listen, one important commentator's explanation of the feeding of the 5,000 is that Jesus and his disciples were over here somewhere in the plain of Bethsaida, and all these people, and he says, feed them, and the disciples say, we can't. The little boy comes out, says, well, I got a little lunch here, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and when he did, a lot of other people in the crowd said, well, I wasn't going to say anything, but I brought my lunch too, and so they got it out, and by the time they shared it, there was plenty to go around, and even picked up some extra. Now, that's a popular idea of what really happened in what becomes thus the feeding of the 5,000. Well, you see, if that book, Matthew, is not written until 70, 80, when Jerusalem is 70 or 80 A.D., when Jerusalem has been destroyed and people are scattered, and now you can... But what about if that book was written and circulated 10 years, or, yeah, Jesus ascends in 33. I think it's written by 44. So within 10 years of when Jesus performed the miracle, that somebody shows up with that book and reads that miracle... And there are still thousands of people who were there that afternoon. Does that make sense to you? If it's much later, and by the way, here's my point. There were thousands of people who were there and participating in the feeding of the 5,000, and so if all that happened was that everybody shared their lunch and it was a nice moment, but now the story says that Jesus multiplied, you see what I'm saying? They're all going to say, come on, I was there that day. We shared our lunch. It was a nice day. Give me a break. On the other hand, it's very interesting that, all right, I'll leave it at this. There, we have a lot of Jewish literature from the first century that reflects the first, not from the first century, but it's supposedly written down in the first century. It is important to understand that you have, by the time it's done, Matthew is certainly himself an eyewitness. He was one of the 12, but I think he has engaged the other apostles in the writing of his book. You've already got that many witnesses. Luke is not an eyewitness, but he tells us in his prologue that he sought out the eyewitnesses. Mark is Peter's telling of the gospel, and so Peter was certainly an eyewitness, and John, the apostle, was central to all that went on. And so you have this overwhelmingly dependable fourfold and more eyewitness, and my point is simply this, that if in point of fact those stories, including the story of the resurrection, were just man-made myths and so on, as we're told all the time, the church made all this up and so on, if that were the case, it is so important to understand. All right, let's say it this way. It can't possibly be the case if, in fact, those gospels were circulated at a time and in a place where there were thousands of people who could put the lie to the myth. Does that make sense to you? And I'll tell you one other thing. There was a whole community of aggressive Jewish leadership, unbelieving Jewish leadership, that was desperate to pick it apart. And yet never do we have the first hint of any challenge in all that Jewish literature of any story in the Bible. So what I'm saying to you is this, and it took me a long time to say it. I think it's intuitive. I think most believers are just willing to bow the knee to the claims of the Scripture in all of its parts, and certainly the gospel to be the Word of God, to be an heir and so on. Amen and amen. But I think it's important to establish that, and I will be the first one to acknowledge that ultimately we credit the Holy Spirit for bringing us to confidence in that. But the Spirit of God doesn't ask us to leap into some chasm of incredibility and irrationality and so on. It's because we have this, I started out saying, why four Gospels? Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that means eyewitnesses, and you have this overwhelming, you know what, I'll say it this way. There is such overwhelming, undeniable eyewitness testimony to the reality of the gospel claims that it takes a deliberate act of irrational unbelief to reject those claims. It really does. If you examine those claims, it's not something where we got to just blind our eyes and say, okay, I'm going to believe this even though it's kind of crazy. The fact is that the undeniable historical witness is overwhelming. All right, now, are we done at 10:30 or am I already past? What time are we out of here? Somebody help me. 10:25, all right. Let me go a little further. I got lost in that, but let me take you. Oh, I didn't get anywhere. So that's the rationale behind this. And I just encourage you as a devotional exercise, it'll be a help to what we're going to be doing this weekend, to give yourself to reading. I mean, when you're done, you've read the four Gospels. So what would that take you if you just sat down and read the four Gospels? It'd take a couple hours, right? So, I mean, it's not a hideous amount of reading, but I'd really encourage you to go slowly and see the links between the passages to which I take you, and then maybe read those supplemental notes to kind of guide you where we are and so on. That's the idea behind that, how successful it is. That's another issue. All right, let me take you back to the, I haven't even been there yet, but there are a couple of matter of fact, this is what I was going to talk to you about, so I already talked to you. Listen, let me say this very quickly in the 7-8 minutes we've got. Folks, and I say here, it is, and I've really banged this drum in your presence before, but I'll say very, very briefly that it's so important when you are reading the Gospels, and it will be so important to the time we spend together, to consciously embrace the real humanity of Jesus. And my concern is this, I'll say it to you very quickly, it is perhaps the besetting carelessness of many, many thinking, deliberate Christians to underappreciate the real humanity of Jesus. And again, I don't mean that in terms of your doctrinal statements, your doctrinal affirmations. If somebody just said, do you believe Jesus was God, very God, man, very man? You say, amen and amen. That's what the Bible teaches. Our whole faith is built on that. Amen and amen. But what I mean is that as we actually read the gospel narratives, we tend to assume that Jesus is living all of those episodes, those events, those pericopes, living them out on a plane entirely different than our own. That he is, after all, the God-man, and therefore, it's what I call it, I've said this to you before, the Clark Kent approach to the Gospels, you know, where, again, the point being that there never was a Clark Kent, for heaven's sakes, that was Superman pretending. And we sometimes read the Gospels, the Gospel narratives, and I think there's the unwitting assumption, thought that Jesus is just God pretending to be man. He is perpetuating the illusion. And you know, and when I say it that way, of course you're offended by that. Of course that's not what's going on. So what I'm saying to you, I'm going to be entirely positive. Folks, know this, that in all of his life, Jesus lived his life, and he didn't surrender his deity. He didn't surrender any aspect of his deity, and under any circumstances, to any degree, by any definition. What he did surrender, and this is in your notes, I have a section on it, but what he did surrender is the independent exercise of his divine attributes. I think that's a theological statement, but the point is that Jesus employed, he was empowered by the Spirit to use divine attributes. All right, I started out the sentence wrong. It was only at those occasional, and I would say in relatively infrequent times, when the Spirit directed him to, that he did, employ his divine attributes. And the one that always comes to mind is omniscience, and the idea that Jesus always knew everything. He was in full exercise of his omniscience. Heard a guy say on the radio, I beat up on this guy for years, that it would be hard to argue with Jesus because he always knew what you were going to say even before you said it. And I reject that. I don't think that's taught in the Bible. If the question is, did he have the capacity ontologically in his essence to know your mind? Yes. But in point of fact, did he live that way? No, he didn't. And it's clear in the Bible. So I'd encourage you to spend a little time with the notes, perhaps. I give you in your notes there on page three, the way the notes concerning the reality and integrity of the humanity of Jesus. So there's a lot there, and if we need to talk about it, I'd love to, but for now I'm just going to say, and because it very closely related to another dynamic of Jesus' life that I think is much underappreciated, and that is that Jesus lived out perfectly the counsel that he gave his disciples in Matthew 10:16. Which is where he said, and by the way, this is in the context of the commission given to the 12. He's chosen 12. He's going to send them out. And he gives them this remarkable commission in Matthew chapter 10. And as part of it, he says, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And then he says this, Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, just a quick note that the Greek in that verse is absolutely clear that the therefore does not attach to the send, I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. It attaches to the, I'm the one sending you. So Jesus says, Behold, I'm the one doing the sending. You go in my stead. And therefore, in order to reflect who I am, you need to be, as I am, as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And it's such a, and the point is, we're going to, in the morning service here, we're going to spend a little time thinking about one way in which Jesus manifested. The word wise there, that word wise is huge in the Bible. It means skillful living in other places, but that's not the word that's used here. It's not the Sophia word. It's not the Old Testament wisdom word. It's a word that means clever. It means, I think it's fair to say it means scheming, as long as you balance it off with harmless as a dove. So you got to be wise as a serpent. You got to be clever, resourceful. You have to buy up every advantage. You have to lay careful plans. You have to contrive to put your enemy at every disadvantage. You have to use whatever resources God gives you to fulfill whatever stewardship God gives you. But he says, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. In all of that, you don't violate any principle of morality or ethics. You're responsible to be absolutely honest, do everything with integrity, but be as, now, my point is this, Jesus was that perfectly. And to the degree, folks, with this I'm done, that we perceive of Jesus, and it's not deliberate, but I'm asking you to kind of do a little bit of inventory and just see if there are not some elements of this approach, you know, that sneak up on you. Because we have this idea sometimes that Jesus is some sort of divine colossus, kind of trods through life and everything has to, you know, he walks into the room, everything just gets robotized, and everybody does exactly what he wants and so on. You know that's not true. Jesus had to be clever. He had to be so clever. Listen, the last several weeks of his life, he was a wanted man. There was a price on his head. There had been an official announcement. If you know where he is, he's to be arrested. And yet in the face of that, he comes into Jerusalem on Sunday morning, the whole city welcomes him as king. In the face of that, he possesses the temple for 2 days on Monday and Tuesday. And none of that happened. And throughout that entire time, his enemies were desperate and they were plotting and they were doing everything they possibly could to get him arrested. And yet Jesus makes his way through that week. It's stunning. And what you need to understand, and this is where I like to take you. So I'm back to Jesus, take very seriously Jesus' real humanity. Now listen, let me just say this. I got to quit. There's mystery in it. I'm not saying there's not. Oh, there's bottomless mystery. I don't think we'll divine that ministry and that mystery in eternity. You know what I'm saying? This fact, matter of fact, I think it's really, we've gotten a little too accustomed to the idea that Jesus was the God-man. It kind of rolls off of our tongue a little too glibly. Jesus was God, very God, and man, very man. There is bottomless. I don't know that God has ever set before mankind a truth claim which more thoroughly drives us to the end of ourselves and ultimately to our knees in submission to what the Bible says than this. The Word became flesh. That's staggering. So I don't deny the mystery, but it is our responsibility when we encounter that kind of, look, should we be chagrined that there is that about who God is and what God does that we can't fully understand? Would you want to follow a God? Would you want to give yourself to a God that you could entirely understand? Of course not. But where he reveals that which transcends our capacity to understand, what we do is we bow the knee to everything the Bible says. And what it says is Jesus was God very God. He was man very man. And so it is our happy obligation and opportunity just to embrace all of that. So what it means is this, that Jesus lived a life stunningly like yours, so much more like your life than we're used to thinking. That's why he can be a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I think it's fair to say he lived your life before you. All right, we'll take that with us into the morning service. Father, thank you for the time now. Bless in all the time we have together, and I'd pray that this is a story that deserves a telling far better than we're able to give it, but Father, I'd pray that your Spirit might impress all of this upon our heart in such a way that we would be excited as we never have before and delighted in what you have provided for us in your Son, and it's his name we pray. Amen.